But these Pharisees and religious leaders were his enemies. From the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry, these men opposed him and hated him. And there was a sense in which I can understand how they felt about him. They didn't know him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if the leaders of this world had known who he is, they would not have crucified him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, the Jews, the Pharisees, the temple, and they received him not. And I thought about this. They were educated men, highly, extremely educated men, religious leaders and teachers. He was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. That's what he was. One of them said one time, do you teach us? They were amazed. They were amazed. Where did he learn? They said letters. Another thing, they were teaching people salvation by works. Do your deeds and duties and religious doings to be seen of men. That was their philosophy. And outward, our Lord described them. He said, outwardly beautiful unto men. They prayed on the street corner. They did what they did out publicly to be seen of men. His message was salvation by grace. His kingdom is not outward show, but within us. It's a work of God's Spirit. He said, when you pray, don't stand around in a circle and call attention to yourself. Go in your closet and shut the door. Talk to God in secret. And when you give a gift, don't put it in the paper. Don't have a ceremony and have a picture taken of you presenting a check to someone. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't tell anybody. Do it quietly. And God sees secretly and rewards you open. That's just all contrary completely to what they were teaching. They hated him. They were seeking their honor and glory. He was seeking the glory of the Father. And he came to redeem his people, given him by the Father. And they hated him. And he knew that people following him and hearing him was creating a problem with these Pharisees. So it said in verse 3, he left Judea. The Pharisees probably planned some action against him, and his hour was not yet come. There were many times when our Lord departed from a place, when opposition arose against him simply because his hour was not yet come. You know, when he was Luke 4, when he passed through the midst of them. At the wedding, when he turned the water into wine, and it created quite a sensation, not opposition, but promotion. And he got out of there. He said, my hour is not yet come. So he left Judea and departed into Galilee. Now verse 4 says, and he must needs go through Samaria. If you can look at the map. If you go from Judea to Galilee, you must needs go through Samaria. That's the shortest route. If you want to take the shortest route, that's the shortest route. From Judea to Galilee is through Samaria. But there was a longer route which most of the Jews took. They wouldn't go through Samaria because the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And the Jews wanted no contact with the Samaritans whatsoever. But our Lord must needs go through Samaria for an entirely different reason than the fact it's the shortest route. Our Lord must needs go through Samaria because he has some sheep there. He has some people there. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, other sheep I have. Not I might have, or a good possibility that they'll believe on me, that I have these sheep. My Father gave them to me. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall follow me. And he's going through Samaria, we'll see in a few moments, because the purpose of the Father took him through Samaria. His walk through Samaria was as planned and purposed by the Father as his walk up Calvary's Mountain. Every step he took, every place he went, every word he spoke, he said, the words I speak are the words my Father gave me. The steps he took were the steps the Father sent him upon. Sometime if you want to read about Samaria, you read Acts chapter 8. That's where a great revival took place there under the ministry of Philip. That's where Philip was preaching when the Holy Spirit took him down to meet the eunuch. He was in Samaria. These very people that our Lord must needs go through Samaria in order to preach to them, in order to call them. They later had a great revival, and many people confessed Christ. But if a person really appreciates the gospel, he knows this is always true. And he'll never appreciate the gospel until he sees this basic truth of predestination. Now listen, hear me. A person will never appreciate the gospel of God's grace and glory, the sure hope, the blessed hope, the eternal hope, the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus, until he sees this basic truth that God made the choice first, and then we chose. That God purposed and planned our salvation, and then we came. That God called us, and then we called him. You'll never fully appreciate the gospel till you understand it starts with God. That's right. He must needs go through Samaria. There's a woman coming to a well, but back before the foundation of the world, God purposed for his son to go through Samaria and for this encounter to take place. It says in John chapter 15, the Lord said to his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And you'll never appreciate God's greater glory, the greater glory of his grace. And you'll never really have a firm assurance and confidence of your own relationship with God and hope of life until you see that it began with him. That you weren't saved by accident, but you saved on purpose. That every step of your life, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. Which one? After he becomes a believer? No, sir. All his life. From the cradle to the grave, every step is ordained of God. Predestination. And when you come to get some kind of grasp on that the choice is his first, and then he leads us to believe. You see, election has to do with persons. Always has to do with persons. Read it anywhere in the Bible. It's his elect. Election, according to the good pleasure of God, the will of God, is he chose us in Christ. He chose us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But predestination has to do with what God will do with us and for us. Election has to do with persons. Predestination has to do with things, purposes, will, acts, words, steps. That's right. You see, his walk through Samaria was predestinated because, and her coming to the well was predestinated that she might hear the gospel because she's one of God's elect. But which comes first? Election or predestination? Which comes first? Well, let's see if we can find out. Turn to Ephesians 1. Now, predestination doesn't have anything to do with condemnation. It has to do with salvation. Ephesians 1. Predestination has nothing to do with people going to hell. Predestination has to do with people being made like Christ. In other words, let me give you this little simple illustration. Joseph. Everybody's familiar with Joseph. He's going to be king of Egypt. Well, that's the most far-fetched thing in the world to even think. That little Jewish boy is going to be king of Egypt, a pagan country. Now, that's just ridiculous. But that's God's purpose. He's going to be king of Egypt. Because Israel, 70 of them, sons of Jacob, are coming down into Egypt. God predestinated that, ordained that. Well, God, his daddy made him a beautiful, his daddy loved Joseph because he was a favorite son. Joseph and Benjamin were sons of Rachel. And he made him a beautiful coat. And it just happened that he went down to where his brothers were watching the flock, you know, and kind of flaunted his coat and his dreams. And they threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. But one of the boys said, don't kill him. Now, the other said, let's kill him. One of the boys, Reuben, said, don't do that. Well, that's all predestinated, you see. You can't have him dead if he's going to be king. And so some people came through there going to Egypt. Not going to Ethiopia. Not going to Thailand. Not going to Egypt. And they took Joseph down to Egypt. They bought him and took him to Egypt as a slave. And Potiphar hired him to be his chief worker, run his farm. And his wife took a shine to Joseph, and all this happened, and Joseph wound up in jail. But it so happened that two fellas in jail with him were the king's butcher and baker. Was that right? That didn't just happen. That's predestined. You see what I'm saying? He's going to be king. But all of this was ordered. Oh, it seems like an accident to us. It seems like just a maze of things happening that just had nothing to do with Egypt, the kings. But these fellows had a dream, and God gave Joseph the ability to interpret the dreams. And he told him, said, now, when you get back to the palace, and if they set you free, remember me. Remember me to the king. Well, they killed one of them. And the other fellow went to the palace and forgot all about Joseph. He forgot all about him. But the king had a dream. You see, the king's heart's in the hands of the Lord. The Lord ordains these things. And he couldn't figure out what it meant, so he called all his smart fellas, and they couldn't. And this fellow happened to think, hey, wait a minute. There's a fellow down there in jail, been down there for a long time, named Joseph. He can tell you what your dream means. Pharaoh said, go get him. So here he comes to the palace. And he interpreted the dream, and Pharaoh made him king of Egypt. That's predestination. All that was predestinated. God chose him to be king. But God ordains the means as well as the end. You see, he must. He must. And when God sets these wheels of redemption in motion, everything in my life brought me to this pulpit right here. Everything in my daddy's life, in my grandfather's life, in the men, in my forefathers who came from Ireland to Alabama. Every step is ordained of God because he elected me to preach his gospel. Because he elected Joseph to be king of Egypt. Because he elected you to be a son of God. Going to make you a son of God. Now look, which comes first, predestination or election? Look at Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us in Christ, having already predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I'll tell you which came first, the predestination. God predestinated what we would be before he chose us to be that. In other words, Christ is my first elect. He made Christ our surety. He made Christ our Savior. He made Christ our King. He made Christ everything, and then chose us in him. They're going to be like him. That's right. That's the reason. I could go on about it, but we've got to stop that. Verse 4 says, he must needs go through Samaria. And then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. This well was called Jacob's well, either because he dug it or because his family used it. And he passed it along to these others. Jacob's well. Now, but here's the key. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was high noon, 12 o'clock. Jesus was tired. This is a significant phrase, Jesus being wearied. I tell you what this statement is emphasizing. That he's truly, completely a man, a human being. He's God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, wonderful Counselor, the mighty God. But he has humbled himself and come down to this earth and took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of our flesh. And he was subject as a man to weariness, to hunger, to thirst, and to be tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And go down to verse 8. His disciples were gone into the city to buy meat. Now, you know, one time he asked the Pharisees, they were asking him a lot of questions. And he said, I have one for you. What think ye of the Christ? The Christ, the Messiah. Whose son is he? And immediately one of those Pharisees said, he's the son of David. Son of David. Christ said, all right. Our Lord said, all right. How can he be David's son and David's God? They couldn't handle that. Couldn't ask. Not one of them said a word. How can he be David's son and David's God? Because David said, and they knew this scripture, the Lord said to my God, my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And they were bumfuzzled. Well, I'm not. I don't have near the letters that those men have, but I know he's David's son because he was manifested in the flesh, born of a woman. Just like you and I were born of a woman. He had hair and flesh and bones and blood and weariness. And Sunday evening, I'm so weary. My Lord had that weariness. Tired. And he had to rest. I have to sit down there. He had to sit down too. He was hungry and weary and tired and thirsty. Well, why didn't he make something into bread? Couldn't do it and be my Savior. Now, here's my question to you. How is it that he fed 5,000 by breaking some bread in two? Why did he send the disciples down there in the village to buy meat for himself? Satan said that to him on the mountain. You remember when he said, if you be the Son of God, make these stones into bread? He fasted 40 days. Hungry. You imagine being... how you'd be hungry in 40 days without bread. Make this stone into bread.
And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. And being our substitute and Savior, he could not perform a miracle to satisfy his hunger or thirst or weariness. He could do it for you, for you, for you, which he does, which he does. He could do it for all those people. He could perform, he could feed the 5,000. But he couldn't do it for himself because he's my Savior and substitute, and I can't do that. He's got to be subject to every trial and every temptation. So he sat down on the well, just plumb tired, as we say, tuckered out. He's a man. And that verse is fully revealing that to us. Weariness, hunger, sent his disciples to get by some food. Well, then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. The Lord knew why he came to this well and why he was sitting there and why he sent his disciples into town and what he was waiting on and whom. She came to the well not to meet him. She didn't know him. She didn't know of him. Never heard of him. She came to draw water. There are a lot of different reasons why people go where they go. A lot of different reasons. I came here to Ashland 50 years ago, 1947, March 1947, 21 years old. I came here to be a song leader. I came here to be a youth director of a Baptist church in this town. Didn't know the gospel. Didn't know the truth, but I was a religious worker and leader. And I came here to put my poison in somebody else's bucket, you know, teach folks what I didn't know. But God brought me here to hear the gospel. There's a fellow in North Carolina that met me here and preached the gospel. I didn't come here to hear the gospel. I didn't come here to meet him. But God sent him here, and I chose to come here. I was invited, and I chose. This woman chose to go to the well. But I'm sure glad the Lord Jesus chose to meet her there. He chose to meet her. And he said, give me a drink. Give me a drink. Why is he asking this woman for a drink? Well, he's thirsty, but he's asking her for a drink that he might get on the subject of water. You see, water is such a good type of salvation. It's such a beautiful picture of salvation. He's called the living water. One time when this Feast of the Tabernacles was all over and the people were breaking camp and packing up and going home, he stood and cried with a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Why is water such a wonderful picture of salvation? I'll give you six reasons quickly. Number one, water is the gift of God. Nobody can create water. Nobody can produce it. You say, we can dig a well. Yeah, but you're looking for God's water. Water is the gift of God. Secondly, water comes down from heaven. Every drop of water on this earth came from heaven. Exactly right. And it, the little stream, the little, way up the head of the Mississippi up in Minnesota, you can step across the Mississippi River. But you can't step across it in New Orleans. It just keeps getting bigger. Out to the sea, and the water goes up, and then it rains back down. But it comes from heaven. Salvation comes from heaven. Thirdly, water meets the need of everyone, rich or poor, old or young. It meets the need of everyone. It meets the need. Water, fourth, is free. It is free. I know here in Ashland we pay folks to pipe it, but you don't have to drink their water. You can drink, catch you some rainwater. It's free. That's the way when I was a kid, we had a cistern. We had a roof and had these gutters and had a thing we pulled down, let the rain come down on the roof and wash it off, and then pull the this thing that came off the roof down and put it into the cistern. That's our water. Didn't cost a nickel. Came from God. Free. Salvation's free. Now, you can go to some of these churches and buy it, but it's free from God. It's free. It's free. And water is indispensable. I've got to have it. Just can't do without water. I can't. I can do without something. But not without water. It's the only thing that I can't do without for a very long period of time. Die. Water. Water. And then in the sixth place, it performs two services. It cleans us and refreshes us. And my Lord's salvation clean us, cleanses us. Wherewithal shall a man, young man cleanse his way? Taking heed to Christ, the Word of God. And the Word of God is within a living well. It refreshes. He's going to talk to her about water. Well, verse 9, the woman was shocked. Then said the woman, how is this that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She was shocked that he would talk to her. The Jews, it was the deepest degradation to talk with a Samaritan, if you're a Jew. But the most unheard of thing was to ask one a favor. A Jew just did not ask a Samaritan for a favor. But let me tell you something. Our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, the humility, the condescension. He's no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of persons, class, nations, position, power, riches. He's a friend of sinners. He asked this Samaritan for a drink of water. She was shocked. And then he made four statements. That I'll tell you, this is, I'd love to stay here a long time, but four things he said, so profound, yet so plain, so simple. You know, when you hear preachers preach, sometimes they get so far out in left field, and you can't understand what they're talking about. But our Lord spoke in one and two syllable words. He said to the woman, four things, he said, if you knew. If you knew. If you knew who you are and what you are and what you need. If you knew the glory of God, the grace of God. If you knew. Secondly, if you knew what? If you knew the gift of God, who it is. The gift of God is Christ. The unspeakable gift of God is Christ. If you knew who you are, and if you knew who it is that's speaking to you, if you knew who I am. I thought about Nicodemus this morning. I told you, he said, Master, we know. Oh, can you imagine? This fleshly creature talking to him who is wisdom personified. And telling him, I know. Isn't that something? Oh my. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would ask. Asking always follows knowing. Is that true? Asking is always follows knowledge. I know that he has water, and I'll ask him. If I don't know he has water, I'm not going to ask him. I know this man can help me because he has the ability and the power. If I don't know that prior to this, I'm not going to ask him. I'm not going to ask somebody unless I know. And he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is, what would you do? You would ask. You would ask. And fourthly, he said, and I'd give. No question about it. Who's going to be saved? I'll tell you, the person who knows who he is, what he is, a sinner, his inability, helplessness, hopelessness. Person who knows that the grace of God's in Jesus Christ, the mercy of God's in Jesus Christ, the love of God's in Christ Jesus. I know that's where it is. I know there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I know he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. I know he came down from heaven to redeem a people, to bring us to God. I know that. I know who the gift of God is. It's Christ. And I tell you what I did. I asked him to save me. The thief on the cross knew who he was, and he asked him, didn't he, Ron? He asked him. The woman with the sick daughter knew who he was, and she asked him, have mercy on me. If you knew, you'd ask. And let me tell you something. He always gives. He always gives. You have not because you ask not. Whosoever, whomever it is, wherever he is, call on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed and known who he is? And how shall they know except they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? But he works all that out. Oh. Well, let's look at this girl again here just a few moments. And I understand this. Sometimes we become annoyed with the lack of knowledge on the part of people, but they're products of what they've heard, and that to which they've been exposed. They're products of this generation and the one preceding. And she stood there and looked at him, and he just said, now, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's talking to you, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water. And she looked at him. She said, you don't have anything to draw with. You have no tools. You don't have a shovel. You can't dig a well. You don't have a bucket. You can't get water out of this well. You're sitting here on the well, and you're thirsty yourself. From whence do you have this living water? She didn't know what he's talking about. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? Our Lord said, listen, woman, you write a sign and put it over this well, and every well in this world dug by some man, you write these words over that well, whether it's the well of riches, or the well of popularity or beauty, or the well socially, religiously, or whatever. But you write over all the wells of this world, the wells of fame and the wells of health, the wells of family, the wells of religion. You write over all these wells, these words. Whosoever drinks this water will thirst again. Keep on thirsting. This world, everything in it, can never satisfy the soul. Never, never, ever satisfy the heart. Need for grace, forgiveness, peace, rest, love, and hope, and eternal life. And you can drink, you can join all the churches and go through all the different sprinkling, pouring, baptizing, confirmation, blessings, confessions, do anything that people tell you to do, and you write over all of them, you do this, you'll thirst again. You'll thirst again. But listen, the water I give you, but whosoever drinks of the water I give you will never thirst. That water that I give him shall be in him. I'll give him a new heart. I'll give him life. I'll shed abroad my love in his heart. I'll write my law in his heart. I'll give him a new nature. Give him the nature of God. And he'll have peace that he's never had. Rest, love, joy, hope in Christ. And it'll be a well that'll spring up all the time from within. You see, the true believer doesn't go to church like you go to a service station because your tank's running dry. His tank doesn't run dry. Springs up all. He goes to hear more of his Lord. He goes to worship his Lord. He goes to praise his Lord. He goes to fellowship with his Lord's people. He goes to be a witness to the grace of God. He goes because that's his family. And there's nowhere he'd rather be than with the family of God. That's what Chuck prayed a while ago. Thank you for the family. It's inside. And really, let me tell you something. This world and religion, these gaudy buildings, stained glass windows and candles and uniforms and robed choirs and cantatas and processionals and walking with crosses and all the big hats and the long robes and the tassels and all this sort of thing. People who don't have anything in here need a whole lot out here to make them feel religious. That's right. The less you have in here, the more you need out here. Atmosphere. Atmosphere. You need all this getting around the wall, holding hands, burning candles, and going on and carrying on. You need that if you don't have anything in here. The more you have in here, the less you need that. The less you have here in your heart, the more you need. I don't need an outward cross. I have the cross in my heart. Christ died for my sin. Fella sent me a rope, a cross one time to carry in my pocket so when I got down I could rub it. That paganism, pure, undiluted paganism. And that's what most of this external religion is. It's paganism. A believer worships on a creek bank, driving his car down the road in a traffic. He can commune with God. He can sing the songs. He can quote the scripture. He can thank God for his mercy. Woman can stand and wash her dishes and look outside at the trees and say, thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. You've been so good to me. You young people can play on the playgrounds and go about their business. I don't want to get into all this, but I think a whole lot of this organized prayer in school is for show rather than for prayer. Now, that's right. It's for show. There's one thing you can't keep me from doing, and that's praying. That's one. They say, won't let us pray in school. You can pray in a well. You can pray in a prison. You can pray if you can't even speak. Hannah prayed a great prayer that God heard and gave her a son, and she never said a word. That's right. And I'll tell you, if you want some straight from the shoulder and the heart information, that's the prayer God hears. And that's the best prayer. And for us to get down here in Judd Plaza and stand around the circle to show people we're Christians, I tell you, go to work and show them by your attitude and show them by your life and show them by your honesty and show them by your compassion and show them by your love and show them by your gospel. God looks on the heart, and he hears prayers from the heart. And I tell you, I think a lot of this is to agitate this world. And we don't accomplish anything by doing that. We really don't. He said it'll be within him a well of living water. All right, I want to read these next verses, and I want you to pick out two problems that our Lord presented to this woman. Two insurmountable problems. She said in verse 15, give me this water. Give me this living water. Come on now, give me this water. And he presents two problems. Let me read and see if you can come up with it. He said, go call your husband and come hither. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you well said you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and he whom you now have and you're living with is not your husband, and that you said truly. The woman said, well, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. The Samaritans worshipped in this mountain. This mountain was a holy place where our fathers worshipped. And you Jews, you say that Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the priest is, where the mercy seat is, that's where the sacrifice is offered. That's where you Jews worship. That's the place you say men ought to worship. He said, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor in the temple worship the Father. You don't know what you worship. And he might have added, the Jews don't either. You don't know what you worship. You don't know God. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. I know. Believers know. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What's the true problem? Insurmountable, impossible problem. One, her sins. Her sins. And he wasn't just picking on adultery. He just knew that's where she was right now. He dealt with that one. She had a whole lot of problems. Sin is her problem. Sin. And the second thing, she didn't know God. Sin, didn't know God. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. This is every man's problem. It's every man's problem. Got to be dealt with. It's insurmountable. We can't do anything about it ourselves. Nobody else can on this earth. Look at Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened. Isaiah 59:1, that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face, and he won't hear you. That's our problem. That was her problem. Her sins, she didn't know God, hid his face. She was going about worship, religion, and all these things, didn't know God. Sin, insurmountable, impossible. My sin, sin, soul that sinneth will die. I don't know God. So she said, listen, verse 25. She said, I know that the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. Abraham spoke of him. Moses wrote of him. The Christ is coming, which is called the Christ. When he's come, he'll tell us all things. He'll reveal all things. And he said, I'm he. And he has come to deal with those two problems, to put away our sins and take us to God. He has come to put away our sins. He came to suffer the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's what he does. That's who he is, and that's what he does. And evidently, she heard him and believed, because she left her water pot and fled to the town, told him, says, come, hear a man that told me all I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Isn't that a beautiful story? That's so. I hope it's a blessing to you. All right, Mike, come and lead us in 474.